At this time, the children can be dismissed for Children's Church as we begin here. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 2, please. Good morning, everyone. My name is Angel Ortiz. I'll be sharing God's word with you this morning. We're in Joshua chapter 2. We'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the word of God. That's okay. That's eagerness. That's enthusiasm. Amen? Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the little ones that we've just seen leave the room. We pray you may have a blessing for them as they hear the words of Christ in the context of a young people's class, a children's class. Pray for the teachers as well, that you would bless them as well. This morning, as we open up your word, we know that you have words for us today. We want to be those that, as we've just finished blessing you, and in song, and in worship, and in praise, we know that your word will also bless us as we get into it, and we thank you for it always, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I like fishing, but fishing doesn't always like me. I get really exasperated, and I lose my patience really fast. And the next time you'll probably see me fishing, if I have a bad fishing day, is not in weeks, but in years. Some of you are just the opposite of that. I did a little research, and I came across this little critter. It's a little minnow type of a fish that is called four eyes. Now, this term, four eyes, may bring some memories to you when you were in school, if you ever shared in wearing glasses, because that's an automatic bullying name, right? Hey, four eyes, and we've all heard it, and we either shudder at the term or we're just traumatized for life. But what's unusual about this little fish is its bulging eyes, as you can see from the picture, and they are so situated on his head that they can cruise through the water, observing the top half of the outer sphere and then underneath as well in the earthly sphere, right underneath the water. So the top half, as you can see, there's a lens that automatically acts like a bifocal, and they can see everything clearly. But the bottom half, just as clear as the top half, they can see at the bottom half. You know, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of discerning vision and wisdom that I see with Joshua. The top half of his eyes are focused and fixed on the will of God for himself and for the children of Israel. And then the bottom half, if you will, his eyes are fixed. His eyes are focused on his responsibility to get the children of Israel finally into the promised land safely. 2 million people. Imagine that responsibility on his shoulders. Now, having said that, if you recall the last time we were together, the children of Israel are ready to go. They have fresh provisions in their hands now. They have an eager and engaged, united 12-tribe army that's ready for battle, and it won't be long now. Today's sermon on the overall series is called Discovering the Lord in the Midst of Transition. Today, the sermon is entitled Good Footing to Face the Next Phase of Faith. In your bulletin, there's an outline of today's sermon if you want to follow me. This term, good footing, in today's message is really all about a foundation. And we sang a song related to Jesus Christ being our foundation. It's a construction term, isn't it? It's that poured concrete, which is incredibly strong, that provides the strongest type of foundation where the entire house begins to rest on and support the whole structure. Well, as chapter 2 begins to open, we begin to see Joshua acting like a real general as he starts making real decisions on behalf of the children of Israel as they face the next phase of faith in their lives. And so we begin to see Joshua implementing some of these commands that he just heard. So I'd like to read the first couple of verses for you in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Here it says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and rested there. But it was told to the king of Jericho, saying," well, let's stop there. I'd like to make some comments related to these opening verses, and I want you to notice something. As we look into this idea of good footing in our lives, there are five players here. You've got Joshua, he's the main character. You've got the two spies, that's the supporting cast. You've got Jericho, now that's the target. They've been slated for God's judgment. And within Jericho, you've got the king, you've got the subjects, and you have a well-trained, sophisticated army. And then lastly, you have Rahab the prostitute, the star of the show. Believe it or not, she'll take up some 2 to 4 chapters as it relates to her life. Even with a checkered past, God uses her for his glory. First, let's talk about Joshua and the two spies. Major players number 1 and number 2. So this general now is beginning to make decisions, and his first decision is to send 2 reliable men to secretly spy on a reconnaissance mission into a foreign land, its unfamiliar territory, to strategize the effectiveness and success of Israel's entrance into the promised land. And the first thing I'm struck with is why. Why is he doing this? Didn't he receive bona fide promises from God as thus saith the Lord? Joshua, the land is yours. Take it. Didn't you, the word say in Joshua 1:3, every place on which the sole of your footsteps, I have given it to you. Well, many commentators have said that at the outset of chapter 2, there is an immediate criticism of faithlessness on the part of Joshua for creating a strategy like this with the backdrop of a plethora of promises that God was going to be with him. But I think that criticism is unfounded. Because you see, Joshua was God's ordained man. And he was promoted to that role, not because he was stupid, but because he was wise. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." I think that criticism of Joshua being faithless is a little unfounded. You see, what we know is this truth. Although Joshua had tremendous promises from the Lord to lead the people into the promised land, he did not receive specific instructions on how to do it. He didn't receive a manual with the step-by-step process on how to lead them into the promised land. So what do we see here? We're seeing Joshua being extremely pragmatic, extremely practical, as he's taking the promises of God into his heart and trying to work them out in everyday living. And so, brothers and sisters, we run into a biblical principle here as we walk this road of faith in our lives. You see, when you and I are reading this book, we come across God's principles and God's promises. And when we find one and we believe it, well, now we start interacting with it, because that's how it works. And so what we find out when we find that scripture, it is a call not to inaction, but a call to action, to move forward with that promise as its boundaries in our everyday life. And the way we do it is by holding God's hands, because everything's not all mapped out. So as we move forward with that promise, that is the good footing that you and I have with the promises of God and how we participate with God's word, like with your family, your friends, your coworkers, your social life, all of these different realms that we are interacting with every day. Those are the promises of God that provide the good footing in these realms. Now, in Joshua's case, it was taking the children of Israel into the promised land. He knew God was with him. He knew that he had laid hold of the promises of God. It was going to happen. He received that promise from God. But at the same time, he had to be human. And he had to make practical decisions and move forward with God's promises, not twiddling his thumbs. Okay, Lord, go right ahead. So in our everyday lives, brothers and sisters, this principle is true. We can't just think that everything is handed to us on a silver platter. That's not what faith is. Faith moves into action. And there's always the type of action that we are receiving from the promises of God. Well, brothers and sisters, what areas do I need this biblical principle for? Where I can see God's promise for me, and then I participate with that promise, and let's see how the Lord makes that materialize. Well, I think there are five areas. Provision. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Shelter. That's your property. Where am I going to live? Where does God want me to live? Does he want me to move? Should I move to another state? Thirdly, preparation. That's your schooling. What school am I going to go to in the future? Parenthood. That's a spouse. Who am I going to marry? These are practical questions. And lastly, your profession, the sweat off your brow. What in the world am I going to do for a career? These are practical areas where this biblical principle comes into play in your life and in mine. I'm going to cover two of them for you. In terms of provision, I'm sure we're all aware with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and 26, "This is why I tell you, do not be worried about the food and drink you need in order to stay alive, or about clothes for your body. After all, isn't life worth more than food? And isn't the body worth more than clothes? Look at the birds. They do not plant seeds, gather harvest, and put in barns. Yet your Father in heaven takes care of them. Aren't you worth much more than birds?" That's the promise. Did you hear it? That's the promise. But how does that promise get executed? Do you just sit back in your comfy couch and say, "Take care of me, Lord"? No. That's the promise, the practical element where you become pragmatic. Well, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 and 12. "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, that one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food that they eat." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying in today's language, you don't want to work, no food for you. Now, God knows that there are certain circumstances where people cannot work, and their social structure of the United States of America and elsewhere provide those who are not able to work. But the promise here, in bringing that verse together with Matthew, is your participation in your obedience and being practical to look for a job that will assist you. And through that job, the Lord is providing his bountiful grace and blessing to your life and mine. Here's another one. Anyone need a husband? Anyone need a wife? Got really quiet, a little awkward. Don't raise your hand either if you already have a wife and a husband. No trade-ins. No trade-ins. Here's the promise. You ready? Proverbs 19:14 in the Amplified. House and wealth are the inheritance from fathers, but a wise, understanding, and sensible wife, called Lydia, is a gift and blessing from the Lord. What that means is, if you're a father here this morning, you have the responsibility, the lasting responsibility, to leave some form of a legacy for your children. Sometimes that may take the form, and I've seen that in other families, buying a home or several homes and keeping that as the nest egg for the future inheritance of your children. Or maybe it means fattening your life insurance policy so that in the future there's something even more meaningful for the family when you pass on. But the other side of that verse goes on to say that's even more important than that. And notice it shows you where the man's mind is, and then the Lord takes you where the woman's mind is. It goes on to say that a wise wife, well, that's unique. That's unique. Why? Because she has been innately created and gifted with the ability to see things that us knuckleheads are not able to see. But it's an attribute of wisdom that God esteems very, very highly. And that's a promise to you, single person. But how does that promise get executed? Do you just stay home and say, Lord, please send her or him to 123 Main Street, apartment number 12, and not apartment 10 because the person there is a jerk? No, you don't do that. No, what you do for Proverbs 19:14, it's dormant until you awaken Proverbs 18:22. That's the obedience. Promise 19:14 requires your participation and your obedience on being pragmatic and being practical and being realistic enough to look for a wife. Look what Proverbs 18:22 says. He who finds, did you catch it? Did you catch it? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So the finding precedes the favor. So finding implies diligently searching, keeping your eyes open, making inquiries, sometimes even from within the own family. But what you're doing is you're participating. There's the promise. You're taking that promise, and now you're participating with it, and you're moving forward, trusting the Lord, putting your hand in his hand and saying, whatever you want, Lord. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's all the time I have for that. I'd love to go into the other areas, but may the Holy Spirit speak to you in the other three areas. You have questions, see me after the end. Back to Joshua chapter 2. because that's what we're seeing him do. He's moving out in faith, engaged with the promises of God. He's being very practical and engaging the promises of God. Now let's take a look at these two spies. Now what's interesting here is that it was a secret mission. Now a spy is already a secretive thing, is it not? They're basically cloaking their identity from being found out. So why does the text say that it was a secret? Well, because the Holy Spirit wants us to know something here. It was not a secret mission to the Canaanites. They knew they were coming. They have their own reconnaissance team that can see what's happening on the other side of the river. You see, Joshua didn't make it public. He simply says to a few guys that he knows are reliable, strong swimmers, hello. The river at this time was raging. You can't have that to be a failure at the inception because CNN is right at the border. The Canaanite News Network. So he says, come here, guys, I need you to do something for me. I need you to go across the river. I need you to gather intelligence for me. Because as a wise military leader, he is simply gathering information to see what the defenses are of the other side. He wants to see what the morale is. And so he sends them in secretly. Why secretly? Well, did you know Joshua was a spy? He was one of the 12 spies that originally went into Canaan some 40 years earlier. 12 were sent in. He was one of two, himself and Caleb, that came back alive. And so can you picture that? All of the children of Israel saw that. They're all kissing them goodbye, the 12 spies. They're all praying for them that they would come back alive and with the information that was needed for Moses. And we all know what happened. All 12 saw the same exact thing over in Canaan, but only two had a positive report. The other 10 were negative, a bad report. And what did the people do? They went with the bad report. They disobeyed God and failed to trust him, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua said, not on my watch. I am not making that blunder. And so on this occasion, because of his experience, he sends only two. And because of that, one commentator puts it this way. Joshua had learned by experience that spy reports should be brought to the leaders only. For the people did not have sufficient orientation or experience to properly evaluate such military reports. And so, brothers and sisters, once again, we run into a biblical principle when it comes to faith and trust in God. And now I'm going to speak directly to teenagers. If you're a teenager, put your antennas up. Kids, your parents can't tell you everything. They can't. But they know everything. And they can't tell you everything because it's for your protection. They know about your friends. They know about your internet surfing. They know your social trends. They even know where you go on any given hour through tracking devices on your phone. And if you drive, they can see if you made a left turn or a right turn. If you stopped at a light, you went through the light. They can. And they do that for your protection. And these applications has many, many contexts that it can be for marital relationships, employer-employee relationships, government, political, etc. We don't need to know everything. And sometimes to know everything just messes things up. So teenagers, give your parents a break, because they love you and they want what's best for you in your walk with Christ primarily, but also engaged in life and being a responsible young man, young woman. Thirdly, let's look at major player number three, Jericho, the king, its subjects, and its army. The battle for Jericho was one of the most miraculous military campaigns in all of biblical history. As a matter of fact, there's one that's going to rival that in the future. Maybe you've heard the term Armageddon. Great movie with... great movie, by the way. But Jericho is going to be the first major conquest, the first major test for Joshua as the new leader of the children of Israel. And so a lot is riding on this. You see, it was not just the Red Sea and the impossibility of crossing it, but they did. It's not just the impossibility of being taken care of for 40 years in the wilderness with all of your complaints and murmurings, where even the very soles of their sandals didn't wear out. Think about that miracle. But now there's this massive wall, as taller than this, probably. And behind that wall, there's a king who's determined to make sure nobody gets in. And you're on the other side trying to get there. You close your eyes, it's still there. You close your eyes, it's still there. The city was on lockdown because they knew the children of Israel was a-coming, and they were fortified. And so once again, brothers and sisters, we come across a biblical principle here. What Jericho is in your face right now? That when you close your eyes, and then when you open your eyes, it's still there, and you need to conquer it. What is it? Finances? Your ministry? Your marriage? Your children? Whatever it is, as we go through this story, as the weeks come, you'll see that there is plenty of ammunition and power at your disposal to claim victory over that Jericho. Lastly, we come to Rahab, the harlot, the major player number four, who takes up chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Now, when the two spies entered the home of Rahab, they must have been shocked. Just like when you're shocked, when you start hearing your friends, whom you know are not saved, and out of their mouths they say, "I'm going to church this Sunday." You're like, "What?" Oh, you know, I've been thinking lately, I kind of dusted off my old Bible. Dust came off it, 1 inch thick, and I'm starting to read it. What? That's the shock that the two spies had when they entered Rahab's home. You see, what happened, unbeknownst to them, Joshua, is that God had been working in the heart of this dear woman for 40 years. And she heard all of the fantastic miracles that had taken place. And she wanted to be a part of that. And so they came across a woman that had already been changed by the power of God. A woman with a checkered past. And what I want you to see this morning from this text is how the Lord can take sinners who will place their faith in Him and completely change them by His power. Now, unfortunately, because of time, we can't see it all today. We'll see it next time. But what I want you to see is what her life was like before she got saved. So I want us to see her past spiritual state. And if you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm talking to you. You see, at one time, Rahab was a depraved sinner. She was a harlot. She was engaged in wicked lifestyle, selling her body for money. Her life was in deep depravity, and she was defiled. Now listen closely this morning. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior yet, Rahab is a picture. She is a picture of you that includes you, that you are lost in sin. Now, you may not be a harlot, but you're a sinner just the same. Sin is idolatry, and it's wickedness. There's an indictment in Scripture that gives the entire world, and it's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, as it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips." Wow. "Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." Just turn on the news. "Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know." If you're outside of Christ today, this is your situation. And so what we try to do is we try to clean up our act when we're defiled and depraved, and we think by earning our way to salvation that that's the way to go. But the Word of God tells us, and Isaiah 64, 6, that all of our righteousness, everything that we try to do for God, is as filthy rags. You see, she was not only a depraved sinner, but she was a dead sinner. She was living her life on her merry way, but spiritually, she was dead as a doorknob, as they say. Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, death in the Bible speaks of the second death. We're all going to die. But when the Bible uses the word death in its context, that's the second death. That's eternal separation from God forever. Not only was she defiled and depraved, not only was she a dead sinner, but she was doomed. She was a doomed sinner. She was living in a city that was slated for destruction. God had already determined that Jericho was going to fall. And so the people living inside that structure, they felt safe. They felt content. They have an active, engaged king that's not going to let anything happen to them. There's an army that they're trusting in to make sure that those that are trying to get in won't get in. And so they were relaxed. Attentive, but relaxed. But they didn't know the obvious is that Jericho was going to fall. My friend, this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, that is your current state. The world is oblivious to the impending soul destruction that's coming their way. They're living under the plight of condemnation, and they don't even know it. That's where we come in, believers, to let them know about it. See, the Bible tells us that the lost are condemned in John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Amen? But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and unique Son. And then it goes on to say in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him, and there's the destiny of the soul that's destroyed. The wrath of God. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. What a judgment. And people in this world are oblivious to it. Rahab had some 40 years of God's grace just melting into her heart that changed her. My friend, the clock is ticking on you. Don't presume the mercy and the grace of God, because it won't last forever. The Bible says in 1 Peter that God is not slack concerning his promises, but is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so as we sang already a few times, and as we've voiced it a few times, the Lord Jesus is calling. He's calling you to repentance and to salvation. Do not delay. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. I want you to hear his call, and then we'll close. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 to 10 says this. But what does it say? The word. I love that word. I love that word. The word. To play on words. But that word is the gospel message that's being proclaimed to you even this morning. It's right in front of you, and it's accessible. You've probably had this book in your hands many, many times, and yet you still haven't trusted Christ as your Savior. You've opened its pages. You've read its chapters. Land the plane. What happens if you're up in the sky a little too long? You're going to crash and burn. The verse says, how near it is. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. There's a connection between your heart and your mouth, because what's in your heart comes out of your mouth. Now here's the directive. You ready? Verse 9. Listen closely if you haven't yet trusted Christ. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Now that's living in right relationship to God, okay? And with your mouth, your confession, that is, you're now letting others know that you believe, verse 9, is made unto salvation, and that's you escaping God's wrath. Don't delay. Trust Christ today. He's waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's marvelous. It's amazing. It has stories in it that have been written thousands of years ago but pertinent today. As we take that which is ancient from the Old Testament and bring it into today, we pray, Lord, that in our hearing this morning that your word was heard, your will was heard, and the glory of Christ was upheld and glorified. We ask your dismissal now with your blessing as we sing our final song, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.